morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and from chapter 1. And you'll find that on page 1173 in the Church Bible, 1173. So we read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
So we continue on the Apostles' Creed. I have to say, there was one point yesterday when never had I wished so much that I'd got somebody else to do this morning's sermon, but that would have been totally unfair. We have the church members meeting. As in general, we don't have our small groups during this week when we have a church members meeting. The theme would be the same today as we're talking about this morning, which is the triune God in our series, I Believe, as we consider the Apostles' Creed. My advice would be, hear ye group leaders and others, that don't try to do this next week after we've done next week's theme. Stick with the week, the theme of the Sunday. And this you can do nicely at the end of the series. So I just make that suggestion to you. Don't forget it, but that's probably the best way of dealing with it in the group context. And just to say, there are just 4 copies of the book left. If you haven't picked up a copy of the book, either through your small group or on Sunday, if you're not part of a small group, you can have one of these as well. But there are only 4 left. If I need to get more, I will get more. But looks as if we might have got the numbers just about right. Well, thinking caps on. Last week we shared in speaking out the Apostles' Creed together, not something we do terribly regularly in a Baptist church. And you will have been aware that its contents are grouped under three major headings. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And in saying all that, what we're saying is, I believe in the Trinity. But that, of course, then begs the question, what does that mean? What does that mean? And I want to try and unpack that statement a little bit this morning, hopefully, helpfully. Can I just say, if you are totally befuddled, don't worry, because this totally befuddles the greatest of thinkers, and the best we can do are rough approximations, as I will say. But we're thinking about the Trinity. And the classic definition of the Trinity goes something like this. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Undivided in essence and co-equal in power and glory. Now, the Trinity is a theological term applied to God to indicate his perpetual existence as three distinct persons who nevertheless remain one indivisible God. And despite the fact that nothing in our world can fully illustrate the Holy Trinity, teachers and theologians down through the centuries have offered several analogies drawn from the realms of nature and mathematics in order to help explain the unexplainable. You may well have heard some of them. Let me give you some examples. One popular one is the egg. The egg. A chicken egg consists of a shell, a yolk, and the albumen, or white to you and me. And yet it is altogether one egg. The three parts create a unified whole, a bit like the Trinity. Well, the shortfall of this illustration is that God cannot be divided into parts. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one in essence, but the same cannot be said for the shell, the yolk, and the white of an egg. As any baker knows, the three elements can be separated. Indeed, they often have to be for the egg to be of use. And you know the disaster that comes when you take the yolk and the white and put them in a recipe, whereas when the recipe actually only said the yolk of an egg, separated from its white. And of course, even worse than all that, at least one element, the shell, is discarded as of no use in the baking process at all. Although it might be useful for keeping the slugs off the lettuces. But, so basically, that's not a terribly helpful picture. A similar illustration is that of the apple. The fruit has skin, flesh, and seeds. They all comprise the one apple, just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit comprise God. But that has the same weakness as the egg illustration. The parts considered independently are not an apple. The seeds are not an apple. The skin is not an apple. The flesh by itself is not an apple. All three together make the apple. By contrast, each person of the Trinity, taken independently, is still God. Another common illustration of the Trinity involves the different states of matter. Solid, liquid, and gas. Water is usually used as the example. Water can exist as a solid, ice, as a liquid, water, and as a gas, vapor. No matter what physical state it's in, it is still water. It is still H2O by its chemistry. No matter if it's floating on the sea in the atmosphere, creating humidity, or floating in the sea as icebergs, still H2O. The problem with that illustration is that liquid water, when it freezes, switches from liquid to solid. And when it boils, it switches to vapor. But God doesn't change his states or modes. Liquid water can become solid or gas. But God the Father never becomes the Son or the Spirit. And you can say the same for the Son not becoming the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit not becoming the Father or the Son. All three. Or there's the one which is accredited to St. Patrick, but I rather think that's because it has to do with shamrock or clover, the three-leaved plant, where it's said, of course, that the three leaves are like the Trinity. It's using a very common plant in Ireland, and that's where Patrick ministered and so on. But the three leaves are still one plant, true, just as the three persons of the Trinity are one God. But the leaves are just parts, not persons, as God is. Some people have found useful illustrations of the Trinity in geometrical designs. The Celts did this when they came up with the triquetra. There you are, there's a word you've learned today. That's a triquetra. Sort of triangular, and what it is, it has a number of related arcs with three bits, all interconnected, and then the circle there links them all together as well. I mean, it's a nice illustration. But that's what it is, a diagram. In his short book, Flatland, oh, there's another one. Which gets closer to the heart of things, where we have God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and so on. But they are all God. But in his short book, Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions, which was published in 1884, Edwin Abbott writes of a square living in Flatland, a land which only had two dimensions. And in a life-changing encounter, the square receives a visit from the sphere. Now, a square can be drawn in two dimensions. On a bit of paper, you can draw a square. And whilst you can draw an impression of the sphere, you cannot actually, on a flat piece of paper, draw a sphere, because it is round, it is three-dimensional. And the sphere convinces the square of the idea that there are three dimensions, not just two. But when he attempts to relay his newfound knowledge to the other inhabitants of Flatland, the square is treated as a lunatic and locked in jail. In a way, the square's plight in Flatland may seem similar to ours with this. We cannot understand the concept of the Trinity any more than the square could understand the sphere. But we accept the word of God, and by faith we understand that God exists in a realm and in a manner beyond our experience. The egg, the apple, the states of matter, the shamrock, and various geometric shapes are as close as we can come to illustrating the Trinity, but none of them quite works. Because an infinite God cannot be fully described in a finite illustration. One theologian has written, and I find this very helpful, "The concept of the Trinity is more than difficult to understand. It's impossible to comprehend, for the simple reason that we have nothing in our world that has a corresponding existence. Humans, the most complex creatures we know of, exist as single persons, not as unified multiples." When we talk about God as three in one, or one who is three, when we talk about the oneness of God and the threeness of God, we're pushing at the margins of what we can get our heads round. The prophet Isaiah records God as saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, you'll never quite get the whole of me. You'll never quite get it. Because, you see, we're talking about mystery. God is mystery. Remember that reading we shared in during the dedication? This is the Passion Translation's version of some of those words. And I think it's really important for us to get hold of this. If you get hold of nothing else today, get hold of this. "Learn this well. Unless you dramatically change your way of thinking and become teachable and learn about heaven's kingdom realm with the wide-eyed wonder of a child, you will never be able to enter into it. Whoever continually humbles himself to become like this gentle child is the greatest one in heaven's kingdom realm." Our salvation doesn't depend on our complete understanding of the nature and the being of God. At which point you may feel you want to give up on grappling with the idea of the Trinity, the triune God, and I beg you not to, but it is difficult because this is philosophical, theological stuff. But there are three things that help me to keep the Trinity within reach. And I just want to finish by sharing those this morning. And I've done a Lennox, so they all begin with the letter R. And the first is revelation. Revelation. Why do Christians believe in the Trinity? Because the New Testament continually talks about it, again and again and again. For example, at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew records it like this: "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" The voice of heaven, the voice of the Father. The Son in the water being baptized. The apparent dove descending as a witness to say, "This is God's chosen one." Or we might go to Matthew and the end of Matthew's gospel, where, of course, we are told to go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or in John 14 we read, "I, Jesus the Son, will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." If you read John chapters 14 to 17, take out the Trinity and there's nothing left. Just nothing that's worth anything. And then in Ephesians, and we had that reading from Ephesians, and I hope you realize that that reading was talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and us as believers. And now, because we are united to Christ, says Paul, we both have equal and direct access to the realm of the Holy Spirit to come before the Father. It all works together. At the end of this service, we may well say together these words, which are the last words of Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. One of our most common expressions of the Trinity. So we have this revelation. Go throughout the New Testament. You keep finding this. And I've not gone into it this morning because we've not got time, but I can give you references in the Old Testament as well, where in a single verse you have the God, have God, his servant Son, and the Spirit of God all at work. Revelation. The second R is redemption. Redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit always work together. There is never, ever, in the whole of Scripture, a case where it's just the Father on the job, or just the Son on the job, or just the Holy Spirit on the job. All three are at work. One may be prominent, but all three are engaged. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in one of the best passages that we know for describing salvation, we read Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God the Father, unless they're born of water and the Spirit." The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that eternal life being the life of the Spirit. Redemption is the result of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together, and you can't split it up. So that's revealed, of course. So we've got revelation and redemption. And the last thing that speaks to me out of the Trinity is relation or relationship. I was going to put relationship on here. Let's get there. But it wouldn't fit. So you've got relation. God is never alone. Within himself, he enjoys perfect and full fellowship. Although God is always three, he is not three individuals who could be in competition or opposition. He's three persons always united in being, attitude, and action. A threefold God of love. God is a communion, a community of being whose three persons share an intimate fellowship with one another. He's always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one always in fellowship with the others. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represent a dynamic circulation of life among equal persons, without any authority or any superiority of one over the other. The persons are distinct but united. Different but not separate from one another. Any attempt to develop a false hierarchy of power and glory within the Trinity is to weaken the integrity of the Godhead, so we guard it well. Although we do talk at times about the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person of the Trinity. But that's a problem of our human language. We live in a world which is competitive, and we like to know who's first and who's second and who's third. But we refer to God the Father as the first person of the Trinity because he's associated particularly with creation and the origin of all things. We refer to the Son as the second person in the Trinity because he came in the fullness of time to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. The Holy Spirit is described as the third person in the Trinity who has been poured out upon humankind in a new way since the first Pentecost. But they are all equal. All are equally significant. The three-in-one definition attempts to describe a God who as Father creates, governs, sustains, as a Son redeems, befriends, disciples, and as a Holy Spirit sanctifies, counsels, and empowers. And God is all about engaging in relationship with us. The relationship he wants for us reflects the relationship God has in himself. Now, I know that I'm using the male pronoun there, and there are all sorts of issues to do with that in theology today. The only trouble is that Jesus called God Father, so that's where I work from at the moment. The New Testament tells us that the Spirit bears witness to Jesus. Jesus Christ reveals the Father and testifies to the Spirit, and the Father testifies to the Son. God created us because love expressed in community is the very essence of its nature. It's who he is. One theologian once described in a book called The Go-Between God how God is the divine who expresses himself in the Son, and the expression of love between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. As human beings, we're created in the image of God with a natural capacity to relate to one another. What we call sin is in essence about division, putting ourselves in that first, second, or third position, competitively speaking, wanting to be on top, wanting to put down. It breaks relationship. Whereas God comes to overcome that, and in Jesus says, you can share in the same nature as God if you will engage with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope that you might go away and give some thought to some of that if you can. Very, very difficult to talk about the Trinity and try and put it over in a comprehensive and coherent way. But it's there playing all the way in the story of salvation. It never stops. It's the continued rhythm of God's life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence. Let's pray. Lord, I realize that for some people, the prayer that they may well want to utter now is, thank goodness that's over, I didn't follow a bit of it. For others, they feel they've had their minds stretched. For others, we may just have learned something, thought about something in a new way, a different way. Help us, Lord, to know you better. Help us to be open to your revelation, participants in your redemption, and engaged in your relationship, the relationship you offer us. In the name of Christ, amen.